Last week I mentioned to you that we are going to be, over the next few weeks, going through our church values. And I tried to explain last week why it's important to do that, why it's important to have values, why is it important that we can extract from the whole of Scripture certain ways of living and practicing that guide and shape our community function, create inclusion and security within our community, and also some understanding as to what we are going to be doing. And so what I want to do over these next few weeks is to go through these values and help you understand why we do what we do, and understand the rationale behind some of what we believe. I want to start this morning under the general heading of making Jesus known. There are two values here that I want to pick up on this morning that are very, very important. It's why they're right at the beginning. The first one is that Jesus' priorities gets all our attention. And then living unashamed and joyful. I want to explain both of those this morning, if I can, in the time that we have together. So the first one this morning I want us to look at is that Jesus's priority gets all our attention. Jesus's priority gets all our attention. What is his priority? Well, I think it's quite clear. At the end of Matthew, we hear the words of Jesus ringing in our minds. At the end of his life, his disciples have been pulled through. They are now clear in understanding as to who Jesus is. They've made great statements of faith. And then he speaks to them his priority. And he says, "Go therefore now and make disciples of every nation," or every ethnos, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And then he goes on to say, "Lo, I will be with you even until the ends of the age." This is Jesus' priority. We know this from looking at John 3:16, when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his Son so that whomever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He did not come to judge the world, but he came to save the world. This is his priority. And Jesus calls his people today. His instruction is very simple. "I'm calling you to make disciples." Well, actually, if you take it to its nth degree, he's calling us to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, who then go on and make disciples. It's not a one-off deal. The disciples of Jesus' day were not the only ones called to make disciples. Every generation of those who call on the name of the Lord have this same call upon their lives. Go, therefore, and make disciples. You see, following Christ means making disciples. That's what it means. It's not just a personal thing. It's not just, "Thank you, Jesus, I will now go over here and I'll wait for you to come again." No, we are to give away the love that he has given to us. We're to help others believe what we believe. We're to share our hearts with others, both those who are born again and those who are not yet born again, to bring them into the confidence of their faith. That's what we're called to do. It's the priority of Jesus. I would suggest that few things come closer to capturing the heart of our calling whilst we're here on earth. We're called to make disciples. And notice also, something that we cry out to God for so frequently is, "Lord, we want your presence in this place. We want more of you here. We want your presence here, touching our lives and transforming us." What does Jesus say with the commission? He says, "And lo, I will be with you even until the end of the age." There's a promise not only of his authority at the beginning when he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so therefore go and make disciples." There's also a promise of his presence among us. "I will be with you even until the ends of the age." But I want to point out this morning two challenges in what we call discipleship. And this is what really helps us and hopefully helps you define how we live that out, how we work it out. There are two challenges that we face. The first one is the discipleship of what and how, and the discipleship of law and grace. What and how, and law and grace. I'm going to start with the what or how. Often we consider a discipling ministry to be often a ministry of what? What? What should I do? Well, you should do this. You should do this. And you should do this. And often the way we help one another and cause people to get involved is we tell people what to do. This is how you pray. This is how you read your Bible. This is how you witness to your neighbor. Our discipling model can often be based on a what rather than why. Sorry, it should have been what and why, not what and how. We can focus more on the what. So someone might come and say, will you disciple me? I want to know how to preach. What must I do to preach? And we can say, well, here's what I do. You go do likewise, and we'll all be happy. But I want to suggest this morning that discipleship that simply focuses on the what will not produce ultimately strong Christians. Anyone can imitate Christianity for a while by doing the right things. But that kind of faith won't last. There were followers of Jesus who lived that way. They called him Lord. And they said, Lord, have we not done this? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not prayed for the sick? Have we not prophesied? We've done the things that we've seen you doing. We've done the what. And Jesus says, and I will say to them, depart from me, for I do not know you. You see, I believe there is a faith that cannot save, and it's a faith that's based around what? What must I do? Do this. What must I do? Do this. You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do? I want to follow you. And he said, obey the commandments. He says, I've done that. He says, okay, let's go further then. Give up everything that you've got and give it to the poor. Ooh, I can't do that. There was another time when a ruler came to Jesus, Nicodemus, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, you must become born again. Born again? What do you mean? I've got to enter my mother's womb a second time? No, unless you are born of both the Spirit and the Word, or the Spirit, and I can't remember the exact translation, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, we can create a what-based Christianity. And people can come along and say, yeah, I like doing that. What else can I do? And we try to help them. But I don't believe it's a Christianity that will last. It's a faith that won't save. However, if our discipleship is to do with why, that's something very different. You see, discipling others absolutely involves modeling faith and godliness with our lives. It does. So people will watch your life. Paul says in Philippians, I think it's Philippians, or is it in Timothy, that people will watch your life. And you must live in a way that people have an example to follow. That's my paraphrase. However, effective discipling also imparts the reason for believing in Jesus. It's the why question. You see, I've always believed, and I've said this statement over and over and over again, that revelation must always precede our methodology. I've used that statement over and over and over again. In other words, we have a revelation, a belief, an awareness by the Holy Spirit of biblical truth that then shapes what we do. If we do it the other way around, well, everyone else has done it this way, so we'll do it this way. Ultimately, we don't build anything that honors God. God wants for us to help one another understand the why. Have a word with John Morland. Why is it you express yourself in worship the way you do? Why is it you love Jesus the way you love him? He will tell you the why. He won't give you some whats. He won't tell you, well, actually, if you're tall, you can reach your hands to heaven a lot further than most. So actually, you're closer. If you're tall, your head is in the heavens, and so you're closer to God. He will tell you why. And I know, because I know John, he will point you to a passion for the love of Jesus that is insatiable. He can't let go. He will talk about why that's the case. Where did that passion come from? And you'll listen, you'll say, wow, I love that. I want some of that. And John will say, well, we're going to pray together. I'll help you understand this. But you must discover your why and not just be given your what's, what to do next. And I want us as a church to be like that. I've never done a driving awareness course. Tick. In other words, I've never been caught speeding. But if you have, and I'm not asking for a show of hands today, if you have ever done a driving awareness course, they have a motto, and it's this: education, not punishment. I like that. Education, not punishment. But what they'll do, you see, you're driving down the road and there's a 30 mile an hour speed limit that says you cannot go faster than 30 miles an hour. There's a law at work here. You must do this, okay? You cannot go above this. You can go below if you wish. You might irritate a few people behind you, but you cannot go above it. If you do, you'll be prosecuted. But what the police have understood is this: you can't just keep prosecuting people because they're not doing it right. You need to tell them why. And so through a driving awareness course, you're shown why it's important that you keep to the speed limit in that particular area. You might be shown ghastly pictures of mangled people. I don't know, because I've never been to one. You might be shown ghastly pictures of mangled cars. You might be given statistics of how many people have died. You might be given statistics as to what happens if you impact a car or a person at 30 miles an hour. Suddenly, you go, ah, why couldn't they have written all that on the 30 mile an hour speed limit board? Well, of course, you'd have been looking at it and probably hit somebody at the same time. But the thing is, those I've spoken to who have done driving awareness courses come away and they say, I have a better appreciation of why. So it now changes my what. I now develop a different way of driving because, you know, I didn't know that. I didn't know what would happen if I did that kind of a speed. Apparently also the angels get off if you go too fast as well, so I just thought I'd mention that one. You see, anyone can imitate Christianity for a while by doing the right thing. We need a revelation of truth that will turn, that in turn will form an unshakable belief. A faith that will cause you to give up your life for the sake of knowing Jesus. You can't ever find that by just doing the right thing. It has got to be on the basis of revelation by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises us that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. He promises us that the Bible doctrine that we recite can come alive to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and not just be simply a nice way of living. And we want, as a church, for every one of us here to never be duped into believing that doing the right thing will get you anywhere. We want you to understand why. We want you to come to a point, I'll talk in a minute about having this incredible, unashamed and joyful lifestyle that actually causes us to tell people about Jesus. But you can't have that if it's all about what you do. It has to be why. Jesus was leading his disciples on a quest to go deeper through Revelation. You'll find it in here. If you go to Matthew's accounts, and particularly looking at the parables, the disciples said to Jesus, why is it that you speak in parables? Basically, they're saying, no one has a clue what you're talking about. I remember someone once saying to me, Mark, you know, sometimes when you preach, no one really understands what you're saying. Why not try taking the model of Jesus and preaching in parables? Well, of course, my response to them was, I very happily teach like Jesus did in parables. No one understood Jesus either. They said, what on earth are you on about? But you know, when the disciples said to him, why do you speak in parables? He answered them, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. You see, God wants us not just to know the truth on the surface. He wants us to go deeper into the truth and understand what is behind that truth. He wants us to understand kingdom principles within that truth that you won't find on the surface. You'll only really find through revelation by the Holy Spirit and diligent study for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Jesus says, "For to the one who has more, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This is why I speak in parables. I came to an understanding some while ago, and I've used this phrase before, but it's not my own, that Jesus does not hide himself from us, but he conceals himself for us. Often we're thinking, I don't know what Jesus wants in all of this. I don't know what he means. I don't know what does it all mean? And sometimes we think that it's all a bit of a mystery. But the reality is, when something is concealed in a way that there is a longing that it should be found, we build a hunger, a greater hunger toward that truth. So I've given the example before of playing hide and seek with my children when they were young. I would hide, they would seek. I liked hiding sometimes because it gave me a moment of peace and quiet. I could hide behind the curtain and pretend I was never there. They'd be running around the house like mad things and I could stop and draw breath for a moment. But I never hid from my children. I concealed myself from my children in a way that they could find me. But you know, as the game went on, something grew in them. Something grew in them that was quite amazing. And what grew in them was the anticipation of finding me. They sat with me over cornflakes for breakfast just a couple of hours previously. But the anticipation of finding me hidden somewhere was growing and growing. And then they come running into the room and say, Dad, where are you? Where are you? I could hide myself from them because I want to maintain this peaceful persona behind the curtain. But I wouldn't. I would make a little cough. Oh, Dad's in the room. Where are you, Dad? Where are you? And they can't find me. They're lifting up cushions as if I'm going to get under one of those. They're pulling out books from the bookshelf and looking. No, he's not in there. And then I think, you know, This is becoming a bit tough for them. I've hidden myself so well that they can't actually find me, so I might stick out my leg. My foot might just appear from underneath the curtain, because that's where I'm concealed. And they would look at it. I think that's Dad's foot. And they come rushing over. They pull back the curtains, and it's only my shoe. No. Because I like to trick them, you know. No, they pull back the curtains and there I am. And what do? They jump on me. Dad, Dad, we found you, we found you. Well, I was only with you 2 minutes previously. Don't get carried away. But there was something about the chase. There was something about the pursuit that created a passion to find. And I think that's what Jesus wants for us. That we don't just learn how to do something, we grow a hunger in the pursuit of why we do what we do. And so our discipling here cannot just be about telling you what to do. If you come to me and say, what should I do? I'm probably going to say, I have no idea. You could clean the toilets if you want. You could serve coffee and tea. Great jobs that can be done. But in terms of your faith in Christ, I would urge you to go on a journey. Did not Jesus tell the parable of the man who found a treasure and he hid that treasure and he then went and sold everything so that he could come back and buy the field in which the treasure was hidden? There's something about the pursuit and the finding of something special that makes life different in Christ. Oh, I remember when I first understood the grace of God, I cried for 2 or 3 weeks. Every time I read the scriptures, every time I heard about the grace of God, every time I understood what it meant, every time I was in the context of worship, I would cry because suddenly this revelation of what God has given me at Christ's expense was no longer just a truth in my head, but it was a transformation in my heart because suddenly the revelation had come to me. Not the what, but the why. And people come to the door, they knock on the door and I'd open it and say, how are you today, Mark? Yeah, I'm absolutely fine. The grace of God is on my life. It was a bit like that at times. Because the revelation led me to a new understanding of my faith. If someone had just said to me, you need to understand the grace of God, this is what it means. Oh, true, that's great. Thank you very much. I feel very good about that. It wouldn't have helped. But the pursuit of the why made it all the more incredible. You can never teach anyone all the hows, all the whats. But when you help them create a hunger for the whys, you'll prepare them to exercise wisdom and generate their own hows long into the future. So one of our key values here is that we don't ever want to tell you what, but we want to help you understand why. How do you engage with us as a church? You may have gone to a church in the past that has one of these membership courses, where you need to agree to a whole load of different things that you tick the box and at the end sign on the bottom line, you're now a member. And by the way, you can't do anything until you agree to all of those. You can't come to the members meeting and talk about finance. You can't get involved in worship. You can't get involved in other key areas of church life until you've ticked everything on the list and signed at the bottom. That's a discipleship of what? It doesn't in any way qualify the validity of that person's life in Christ. It just simply says they agreed to a set of principles and ticked the box and signed at the bottom. We don't have an official membership program here. But we do want to help you get on our journey. We want to help you find at least to get on the same road as we're on and come along with us and find out some wonderful things in Christ. And on the way, we're going to ask you to carry the load a bit as well and say, hey, would you mind carrying this? Because someone else has been carrying it for a long time. It's now time for someone else to carry it. You would be great to carry that, but we want you on the road. And along that journey, we get to know each other. We build relationship with one another. And we begin to understand with one another some of the whys that we believe and help you find that. We'll never tell you what. And that's why the Connect course is important, or the Connect evening, because it will help you get on that journey so that we can start looking at the whys together and not just get you to agree to the whats. The other issue, gosh, I talk too much. The other issue in discipleship is the issue of law and grace. Jesus' priority gets our attention, making disciples. But how are we discipling? Well, there's this conundrum with law and grace. Do we tell people that this is what they must do because that's what the Bible says? Bible says, do this, you must do this. Bible says, do this, you must do this. If you don't do that, you're not acceptable, both to God or to us. There is a conundrum. It's the balance between grace and truth. We may think that all we have to do is study Scripture and we'll become more like Christ, which is true, via the Holy Spirit bringing revelation to us. But some Christians love studying the word of truth and in the process inadvertently become quick to judge and even slower to forgive. Because I tell you, there are some strong things in here. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Well, at the end of this meeting, we're going to have an appeal. If anyone's got an offensive eye, I've got a long stick. That's a silly one, I know. How about the woman who is found in adultery? The commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. There's the woman. She's being lined up, have rocks thrown at her. Jesus comes to her, comes into that moment, looks at her accusers, doodles in the dust, and it says, hey, you without sin, cast the first stone. But isn't the law clear? You shall not commit adultery, and if you do, you get stoned. But Jesus somehow embodied all of it and said, you without sin, cast the first stone. The woman got up. She was amazed. What has happened? Well, grace and truth mingled into a moment, because in Christ the truth was fulfilled and in Christ grace was given. It was the most beautiful moment. And there are other stories of people like that in the Scriptures. What about Zacchaeus? Little Zacchaeus in his Armani suit up a tree. Because he's a rich man. Okay, that's why he's in an Armani suit. Or the equivalent now. Why are you inviting this tax collector to your home? It's offensive. But Jesus says, no. So we have this conundrum. But worse still, so we have the truth. Read the Scriptures, apply the truth, everything will be okay. Actually, there's a lot of truth that mingles together. But here's the worst one of all. It's what is known as oral law. You've never heard of that one before. Where did that one come? Was that on a lesser mountain? Was that Joshua going up the lesser mountain? Moses got the big one and the other one, Joshua. No, what happened was this. And I won't go into all the details, not enough time. But whilst the children of Israel in Babylon, they were asking questions of the Torah. They were saying, what does it mean? And the elders at the time essentially created one big commentary. They commentated. They shared their feelings and understandings of what the Torah said, so they could bring a generation into truth. But what happened was this, that this oral law that was passed down from eldership to eldership, from generation to generation, became more important than the Torah. And so what was happening was, people were obeying the commentary more than they were obeying the law. And traditions were formed. You remember one of those traditions Jesus confronted when the disciples are there and they began to eat and they hadn't washed their hands. They were furious. Pharisees were furious. Why is it that your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? Because it's a tradition formed from oral law, passed down from generation to generation. It's a ridiculous thing. But it's not, you won't find it written in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not put food in thy mouth until they have sanitized thy hands. It's not written there. But oral law produces tradition, and the tradition is you must wash your hands before eating, and if you don't, you're wrong. So Jesus challenged them and said, the Bible says, do not commit adultery, but actually what you're doing, you have now changed that tradition altogether. And so when you find Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, when you read that a lovely passage through the early parts of Matthew, you find Jesus starting every statement. He says, it is said this, but I say this. So he said, for example, you say, or it is written, that you shall not murder. But I would say to you, if you have anger in your heart toward another person, you have committed murder. Because they had changed the whole thing. And he's saying, no, you cannot have degrees. He says, it is written, you shall not commit adultery. But I would say to you, if you lust in your heart after another one, you have committed adultery. And so he's completely transforming their way of thinking because he's undoing the traditions formed by the oral law. But gee, how much do I find personally that much of what happens in church is not formed on biblical truth per se, but is formed on a commentary of that truth? We have an extraordinary ability to get information. When I was a young Christian, we used to have the tape cassette player. And if the ministry and organization was cool enough, they would tape the meetings, and so you could hear things. And of course, we had books. But then there came this a lot of books. And it went from cassette players to the CD, the humble CD, which then went to podcasts, which then went to books, went to online books, articles about every subject you can possibly find. And I've spoken to Christian leaders, and this is no word of a lie, this is not an exaggeration, who say one of the great challenges of their time in terms of leading the church is that they're not the only pastor of their church. Because people read, they gather all this information, their commentaries on scripture, that one person might say this and another person will say that. And so you get the Corinthian problem where Paul is saying, some are saying I follow Apollos, some say I'm following this one and I'm following that one. But you are juvenile, Paul says, because you're not following Christ. And so many church leaders I've spoken to will say, I have people coming to me and they've got the latest podcast on such and such, and they say, this is what we ought to believe. And the leader says, I don't stand with that. That's not really something I need to work on that and think about what you're saying. And of course they say, but you need to do this now because this is the thing now. This is what you must focus on now. And actually what it is, it's traditions formed through oral law, through people who've commentated on certain aspects of Scripture without really considering the whole of Scripture, or the reader is not considering the whole of Scripture before applying that particular truth. And you end up with a church that is misbalanced. However, the other problem is this, that Christians can become so grace-focused that they lean heavily into freedom and forgiveness, and they see adherence to too much Bible truth as legalism. They are heavy on grace and lack truth. So you've got, on the one hand, you've got the big truth carriers and the oral truth carriers. On the other hand, you've got the grace carriers. And some of that leads into liberalism, which leads to an openness to anything without considering truth. We can't disciple that way. When Jesus said, make disciples, he didn't say, but he said, obeying what I have taught you. What do we know about Jesus? Well, it says of Jesus that he was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. It wasn't grace today, truth tomorrow. He was full of grace and truth. He embodied the whole thing together. And Jesus says, make disciples of every people group, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. What did he command? He commanded from a base of grace and truth. See, so often we can base our discipleship on what we need to avoid. But God, Jesus, wants us to focus our discipleship on what we can embrace. And if we have a balance of grace and truth, we can embrace so much. Do you know, Jesus, he embodied grace and truth together there's so much I could say here, but a particular moment, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he said this, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. For on this depends or hangs all the law and all the prophets." So you can imagine, all the law, all the prophets are hanging from those two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. So everything that was ever written in the law and everything that was ever spoken by the prophets is now hanging on those two commandments. Love your neighbor, love God. And I believe in those two commandments, in that one moment, I believe that Jesus merged grace and truth. You see, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, there is a passion to do what he commands. John preaches, if you love Jesus, if you love God, you'll obey his commands. It's not obey his commands and then you can love him. It's the other way around. Love God, follow him. And oh, by the way, here comes the grace bit. Love your neighbor. All hangs. Law and prophets all hang on this. What do you mean, love my neighbor? What about the person that hates me, my enemy? What did Jesus say? Go and pray for them. You've heard it said that you should avoid your enemy or something like that. But he says, no, I want you to pray for them. But what if someone strikes me on one cheek? Well, then turn to him the other cheek. Let him strike you again. What kind of a message is this? It's a message that has no retaliation. And it's a message that's formed in loving God and loving our neighbor. See, grace and truth met there. And if the way we function as a church, if our discipleship does not embody those two key things, that our obedience to the law is based on loving God and our expression of grace is to accept anyone who comes among us, regardless of what they look like, smell like, or where they've come from at any particular point in their life, if we're not doing that, then we're not following the heart of God. We're not taking Jesus' priorities as true. That's his priority. Love God, love your neighbor, law and grace mingle and touch there. Amen. Some of you know Maria. You know her quite well. You might hear the things that Maria says. Like in one home group, she said, "We all need to get up and dance," and we all think she's a bit bonkers. Not quite sure why she said, "All get up and dance." Those of you in the group, remember that night? Where are you? Those who were in the group, you remember that night, didn't you? Yeah, okay, so they were meant to get up and dance. Some of you know Maria quite well. Some of you don't know Maria very well, but you know her quite well. You know about her. But you may not always understand everything that she says. You may sometimes think that I need to go and think about what she's just done because that's not where I'm coming from. Listen, no one knows Maria like me. I know her and I love her and I know what she feels and thinks and her motive behind what she does. Not because I know her, it's because I love her. And we live in a harmonious relationship. I choose not to go and commit adultery or do anything else that would in any way corrupt this relationship. Why? Not because somewhere it's written in Christian books, you shall not commit adultery. I don't do that because I love her. Is that not the same truth as how we worship God? Do we not obey him because we love him? I love her. I don't know about the obey bit. Someone said to me this morning, I understand you've been disobedient to your wife, didn't you, Brian? Yeah, you said that. You see what I'm saying? Our commandments, obedience to the commandments is not by the law, as in boom, boom, boom. It's by love. It's by saying, I worship him and know him, so I will obey him. And let me tell you one thing, quickly. Oh, Lord, quickly, quickly, quickly. Is the law bad anyway? There's a big question. Let me tell you something about the law. In the Garden of Eden, when everything was perfect, God established a law. Why did he establish a law? They weren't sinful. They weren't about to do anything wrong, but he established a law. The law was, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did he make that law? Well, I want to say this to you. I believe he made that law because it was an act of love to them. It was an act of grace to them. Why? Because in that law, Satan was exposed. The Apostle Paul said this, I would have not known what it meant to covet if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. You see, the law was given not to beat us up. The law was given by God as an act of love and grace to expose the work of Satan in our lives. And if we look at something and we say, oh, I don't care what the law says, I'm going to do that anyway, then guess what? Satan is still at work within you. So what do you do? Feel condemned? No. We fall on the grace of God. It's the antidote to conviction. You see, the law is given as a love expression from God. He looked and he said, humanity is now fallen because of what happened in the garden. So he established laws that man should live by, not to keep them pressed down and oppressed people, but to expose Satan as being the liar that he is. And if we didn't know what the offense was, we wouldn't know that Satan was tempting us. See, it's all about love anyway. Hallelujah. Jesus merges truth and grace. We're completely loved and accepted by God, so we should love our neighbor as ourselves. We have been forgiven. We have been and are forgiven so much, we should extend that same grace to others. This is how we disciple one another. We don't beat people up with things they should or shouldn't do. We help them find the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we pray that through revelation of truth, they come to the knowledge of this beautiful, magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ that we now have in a way that then transforms their lives to live differently, to love others beyond themselves. That's how we should disciple. And that's one of the key values that we have. Finally, it just finishes up with living unashamed and joyful. You see, if we've got all that in place, we will live unashamed and joyful. In other words, the gospel will run through us in such a fashion, not as a duty to perform, because in the church book somewhere it says, and we witness to our neighbors. There'll be something within you that says, I have to speak about my Jesus. I love talking about Maria. The gospel of Maria. The good news of Maria. Why? Because I think she's amazing. I think the way she runs Jubilee House is absolutely amazing. I think that what she does for our family is absolutely amazing. I think that these moments where she spins off and does something extraordinary for somebody, I think are absolutely amazing. I will happily speak about this woman. It's not a duty because I'm her husband. When I stood before God and our family when we got married, he didn't say, I will big you up every time I can. Written in the contract, it's an act of love. I love her, so I will. I love Jesus, so I must. I'm compelled, Paul says, I'm compelled by the love of God. Are we compelled by the love of God? Are we unashamed and joyful about what Jesus has done for us? If we are, we will tell people about him. We will not sort of try to slip it in. You know, what are you buying there, madam? What's that in your trolley, a Mars bar? Well, that's really interesting. Well, the advert says it makes you work, rest, and play. I know someone else who can make you work, rest, and play. His name is Jesus. And suddenly you found this lovely way of getting in the name of Jesus into a conversation about a Mars bar. No! I want to talk to somebody about Jesus because I'm in love with him. And I love what he loves. And I'm not ashamed of that. And I'm joyful in my exuberant desire for him, expressed in worship and action and deed. And so Jesus will be made known. Imagine having a whole church of people who are unashamed and joyful, with a motivation for reaching the lost that is formed in desire, not duty. Oh, wow. How amazing would that be? We're not going to make you make disciples in this church, but we want you to be filled with the joy of Jesus and believe that that joy will burst out of you. Yeah, we'll find opportunities for the gospel to be preached or to activities that will help that happen. Noah's Ark, you know, I'd love Noah's Ark to be filled with people. I'm not saying it's not, but filled with a team that are unashamed and joyful. They're just all the way around gossiping about Jesus. And then people say, wow, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's pretty cool. Tell me more. These are our values. This is making what is Jesus' priority our priority. We disciple one another to disciple one another. Not in the what's, but in the whys, so we can rejoice. Not in law, but in law, but in truth and grace. And we don't speak to people because we're compelled to, because that's what church does. We speak to people because we're compelled by the love of God. That's key.